Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you lead us to your cross each and every day of the week and every time we open your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you've ever paid attention when you've bought technological equipment, maybe lawn equipment, stuff you have to do some work to put it together, and then you look at the sections. You've got sections in like three or four different languages, and then you've got perhaps an extensive troubleshooting section in case something goes wrong. Now, I don't know if you are like me or unlike me, but with stuff like that, I have zero patience. I don't want to go through it all. I just want to do it, get it done. And in fact, sometimes when I put things together, I'll jump steps and realize, oh, whoops, I missed something, because I just want to do it how I think it's supposed to be done and not worry about it. Partly because you've got all of that stuff you have to weed through to try and get to the section you need. More information than you probably need. But that information is there for a purpose, for a reason, and to answer questions, if not for you, for somebody else, say in the language sections. Or if you're dealing with the troubleshooting sections, it's there when you might need it. Biblically speaking, one of my favorite commentators that, and I'm going to tell you his name, you will not be surprised that he is no longer alive, but when I tell you him and you look him up online, just understand, I don't agree with every last thing he taught, but I love this commentator because he just had a way of addressing issues. His name is John Gill from the late 1700s, early 1800s. If you haven't figured it out, I like, as they say, old dead guys. He was a pastor of a church that eventually was pastored by a guy named Charles Spurgeon, who you probably have heard of if you haven't heard of John Gill. Reason why I like this commentary, and I have his set, very hard to get set, but when he explains something, and it's funny because I don't like this with manuals, but I like it with a Bible commentary. He will answer something and before he gives the answer, he'll say something like this. He'll say something along the lines of, it is not this, it is not that, it is not this, it is not that. You shouldn't understand this like the Catholics do, or in this way, and you also shouldn't understand the passage in this way, this way, this way, this way, or that way, but rather, you should understand this passage to mean this, as long as you understand this, this, and this. Some of the passages, it's not that extreme, but he really is, at times, doing that, giving all of this different information. And while I hate doing it with manuals, I do like, because I'm also over-analytical at times, I do enjoy seeing all of that different information, partly because at times in my own preaching, there have been circumstances where I will preach a sermon and I am aware of certain opinions, not that people specifically in the church have, but certain opinions that people have out there. So sometimes I will answer a few things that 90% of the people wouldn't care about, but I know there's likely a couple of people who have heard this interpretation that I want to quickly dismantle real quick and then get back to the point. Why do I tell all of that for Hebrews 8? Because in the book of Hebrews, the author, in many ways, is doing that very thing, giving a lot of information that we may not feel is relevant, but actually is, whether to us or somebody else, like in the opening illustration, maybe someone of a different language, or may be relevant in a certain time in your life when you need it. The author of the book of Hebrews, throughout the book, is dismantling a whole bunch of false assumptions that the Jewish converts and the professing Jewish converts had, making sure he deals with all of these issues so that they can understand the simple main point. The hearers may have, they didn't have manuals like we did, but in a way they may have. They may have kind of just wanted him to get to the point. Just get to the simple point. But he had to deal with all this complexity. Melchizedek, angels, the tabernacle, all of this stuff to answer all of these questions to make sure, like the author John Gill, it's not this, it's not that, it's not this, it's not that, it's not this, so that you understand that it's really this. And the reason, I think, why the author doesn't just give a simple point, which would have made the book really short, is because to understand the simple points are sometimes helpful when you understand the complicated stuff. Sometimes the complicated helps bolster your understanding of the simple. Those of you who do all sorts of technical stuff, think of schematics. What does that do? It just helps break it all down so you can deal with all that is needed to be done. Sometimes you absolutely need it. Someone can just fix something with simplicity. But technical stuff can be really, really important. What do doctors do sometimes? They'll give you a simple diagnosis. You got a cold. But they understand how to deal with a cold better because they understand all of the complicated stuff that happens in your body and all the results that your body goes through. Well, doctors only know so much, but you get the point. The complicated can help us understand the simple. And I have to warn you, I'm just opening up my outline after that extended introduction. And part of it is because I know you've all noticed, because I've heard people talking about it, so I'm just going to call out the elephant in the room, that it's chillier in here. I love it. Which means I'm not in a rush to get out of here. The lights beat down on me. And I don't know if you can ever tell, but I am usually burning up here. And the reason why it's colder is because we actually are at full strength. Is that fair? Can I just say that? So, I wouldn't call the elephant out in the room, except I've heard it. The whole row of my family said it was cold. And other people have said it cold. And somebody else said they love it. And I'm looking at him right now. So, well, okay. I see a few of you else too. So I'm not in a hurry to get out of here because it just feels so good. Chapter 8 of the book of Hebrews, the point of the matter. Simple but complex. The author leads the hearers to get to understand what the main point is, or the main points. Why is chapters 1 through 7 so important? And it is that the person and work of Jesus Christ is greater, it is better, it is perfect, his work is complete, he has taken care of everything. And we're going to see the importance of the covenant that he has for his people. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not man. Jesus is our high priest of a greater spiritual sanctuary. A greater spiritual sanctuary. Verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. That is drawn from Exodus 25, verse 40. In these first five verses, we have the author telling them what is the main point. The main point is we have this high priest. And not only do we have a high priest, this Jesus, he is seated at the right hand of the Father, the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And not only is he seated at the right hand of the Father, of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, he is a minister or servant or administrator of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not man. If you pay attention, I often don't, when I think about it, call this the sanctuary. Sometimes I do because it's what we say. I was a little more strict in the past churches that I've been in, but I call it the auditorium. Reason why I don't call this the sanctuary is because the sanctuary was in the temple and the tabernacle. And we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. If you were here Wednesday, I would encourage you to come Wednesday. We talked about that the Lord, the Holy Spirit dwells in his church, his people. The sanctuary is not a room, and this is not an altar. It's not an altar. That's why I don't like the word altar call. Unless you're using it figuratively to come to the altar of the Lord's throne and all of that, which is okay. But often people will say altar call, and then they'll have people come up to this. This isn't an altar. This is a really good, sturdy piece of wood. It ain't the altar. The sanctuary and the true tabernacle is a heavenly sanctuary. Now, a lot of reasons in the Bible why we believe they may rebuild the temple and everything else, and that's for different purposes in another day. But Jesus is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. We're going to read of the heavenly Jerusalem coming up. We're going to read, which ultimately will find its essence in the New Jerusalem, and there's all sorts of details we can talk about how that works. But Jesus is a minister, an administrator, a servant of this true tabernacle. When you get to verse 2, the Lord erected and not man, and then verses 3 through 5, you see a contrast of the earthly priests who had to offer gifts and sacrifices and the heavenly priest who also has something to offer, or he couldn't be a priest. But what Jesus offers is not that which according to the law, but something greater. And in Hebrews chapter 9, we're going to learn of the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That is his once and for all sacrifice. And it is a heavenly sacrifice. It is a once and for all sacrifice in which the earthly, verse 5, is an illustration or type or picture or teaching tool. Exodus chapter 25, verse 40 is quoted here in verse 5. See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. There were divine instructions that had to be met perfectly and completely. How much more has Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the servant of the true tabernacle, done everything according to design and more. What the author here is saying is that the earthly is a picture of the greater spiritual reality. Jesus is our high priest of a greater spiritual sanctuary. He is the king priest in the order of Melchizedek, a different priesthood. The author here is explaining in so many different ways in the book of Hebrews, up to this point and after this point, the reason why the Old Testament system is no longer necessary and how and why it has been fulfilled. Jesus is a new, greater, better, spiritual high priest that makes the Old Testament law and the sacrificial system obsolete and unnecessary. And they had to get this in their minds. They had to understand this. Doesn't mean that the moral elements of the law don't continue, but I believe we see that in what many call the law of Christ in the book of Galatians chapter 6. So the spiritual principles, and we'll see this in just a moment, the second half of this chapter, abide because they're eternal principles. The law was an administration of those spiritual principles, but it was only a shadow. And in fact, what does the Bible tell us? The law could not deal with all of that stuff anyway and really produce a spiritual change of heart. We quote Galatians so often. It was a tutor, an instructor to help us see our real need. In Exodus chapter 25, the earthly illustrates the heavenly tabernacle. Jesus is a greater high priest. And if he wasn't, then we would still need the Old Testament sacrificial system. That's why I get a little leery. Back in Roanoke, Messianic Judaism was kind of becoming a thing amongst some people. And I would often get contacted when people would find out that I was a half Jew. I don't know if that's really, you know, we say that. I didn't grow up, as you know, Jewish. My dad was converted from Judaism. My mom came from Scandinavian Lutheranism. But because I have some of that in my history, people would, you know, talk about it and stuff, and I would meet people, and one guy was really interested in, and he was in our church, really good guy. He didn't take it to the extreme, but I met one guy outside of our church who was a Gentile, but found out he may have had a long-lost grandfather or Jewish or something like that, and then he really got into it, and I still hear get his emails sometimes, but he was doing Messianic Judaism, and sometimes Gentiles get crazier, and I've talked to Messianic Jews who are really Jews, and they'll say, Gentiles get crazy about it more than we do, especially about the law. Now, there's always a little iffiness. I remember growing up, my dad always seemed to have an uneasy relationship with pork. He'd eat it, and then he wouldn't, and then he'd eat it, and then he wouldn't. And there was no biblical reason why he wouldn't. I think he just had this little uneasy relationship with it. So we're not talking about that, but this group came to a place where they said that the law was still in effect, even in the external things. And I was like, but you can't have the sacrifices, so do you pick and choose? And they were very big on foods and dietary things, and you can't do this, and you can do this, and they were very much about the law. And I get a little uneasy, because it doesn't take long to get into Judaizing. Even Peter, who was saved, started kind of getting a little funny, and Paul talks about how he had to confront Peter to his face about living like a Jew or not living like a Jew and making Gentiles do that and all of that kind of stuff. We need to understand that the law's purpose has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Because if Jesus is our high priest of a greater spiritual sanctuary, therefore then Jesus is the mediator of a greater covenant. Verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, we're talking about the old covenant, the Old Testament law, the Mosaic covenant, then no place would have been sought for a second, because, verse 8, extended quote, finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. I'll touch on verse 13 here in just a moment. Couple of important points here that you've got to get a hold of. Some say, historically, some have said that Israel has no place in this covenant because of verse 9, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them. That is the primary position of, especially like the Presbyterians and so forth. Okay? Some then had read and said, well, it says with the house of Israel and house of Judah, which is true. So what happened is, because some said Israel has no place in God's plan anymore, others went so extreme to say that the new covenant was only with Israel, or that there were even two new covenants, one for Israel, one for the church. That was big in the mid-20th century. Overthinking it. Because it does say with Israel and Judah, and the book of Romans says that when the fullness of Gentiles have come in, then all Israel will be saved, I think we can confidently look at passages and take them in their most literal sense and say Israel still has a plan. God will restore them. The book of Zechariah says they'll look upon him who they pierced. We can see a place for Israel even in the new covenant. Yet I also want to challenge you not to limit the new covenant unnecessarily, because these are believers whom this is being written to. The new covenant absolutely, without question, connects to the church, 2 Corinthians 3:6. It's usually in older commentaries, older as in like mid-20th century commentaries that may argue with this, and some others. But 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, do we begin to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. They are ministers of the new covenant. The new covenant is reflected in Jesus' language during the Last Supper, the communion service. There's a moment where I did what I said some commentators do. I answered two problematic interpretations to help us remember that when Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34 is quoted, there is elements of this that we can talk about for Israel, which we'll do another time. But the heart of the new covenant is not limited to Israel. Verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 8, the Mosaic covenant was temporary. Verses chapter 8, 7 through 9. This covenant is contrasted because the old covenant was temporary. It couldn't save. This new covenant is not like that covenant that was made with them when he led them out of Israel. That was a conditional covenant of which they broke. But this new covenant is unconditional. And part of the beauty of the new covenant, when it says in verse 10, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, is seen in Ezekiel chapter 36, which I also believe applies to both Israel and the church. In verse 26 of Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. This is right after it is said, then I will sprinkle, verse 25, clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Verse 28 and verse 24 speak of land, which only applies to Israel. We don't get land. Sorry, folks. Church doesn't get a land. England thought they had it. Americans think they have it. The church doesn't get a land. Israel gets a land. But the new covenant is vital because part of it only applies to Israel, the land. The spiritual does apply to them as well because at some point they will be restored to the gospel. I think the Bible is clear on that. Israel will be saved. They will return to their Messiah. But the heart of the new covenant is based on the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified, of which he speaks of and commemorates in the communion service which he established. And the heart of it is that the law of God is written on their hearts. And it is written on your heart as well. When we speak of the law in this sense, it's not bound to the 613 commandments. This is where the spiritual principles of the law are discussed, the law of Christ. All shall know. If you are saved, the Holy Spirit dwells within you. You must read the word to grow, but you know in your heart right from wrong. And you never could have done that before you were saved. The unbeliever does not know right from wrong. He knows an external right from wrong, but he doesn't know right from wrong. That's why we say that the unbeliever, of course, he or she is going to do what they do. What do you expect? That's why we need to be stopped being so shocked at the way the world is. It's just more unrestrained. People are functioning according to their nature. The new covenant promises that when you get saved, you have a new nature. It is in your heart. That's why we need to be careful not to limit this to Israel. The spiritual elements of the new covenant are experienced based on the blood of Christ in the heart of the Christian, and it will be experienced in Israel when they return, and then they get land stuff too that you don't get. So the Jews do still have a primacy in that they get a land. They get to go back to their land, and they get other stuff. but we're not worried about the other stuff because we have the most important stuff. All shall know. Verse 11, none of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me. This is written to Jewish converts, from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. That is forgiveness. Sins not remembered does not mean that God forgets it and like, oh, you sinned? I never knew. Remembered means it's not held against you. It is figurative language to say you are not and no longer held responsible for by eternal punishment for your sin. You are forgiven. And you are forgiven as recipients of mercy in the new covenant. Scripture has multiple fulfillments, partial and ultimate. The partial experience and fulfillment of the new covenant is now. The final full manifestations of it will be at Christ's second coming. Verse 13, in that he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete, no longer needed. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The new is here. The old is going out. Galatians 6:2, the law of Christ is here. The old is heading out. Why is this so important? Because it's not just the Jews, it's not just the Catholics, it's not just other groups, it is many evangelicals, without realizing it, put a burden of law and haven't realized that that hasn't impacted or affected righteousness at all. I shared this illustration, and I'm going to be judicious and I'm going to be cautious, but I shared it in Sunday school because I think it's so important. I want to start by saying and reminding you, David sinned. When confronted with his sin, he repented, and he did really bad stuff, right? But he repented. He repented. I have been reading, I keep telling you this, more and more fallen public figures. The Bible says, he who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Any of you, myself included, are subject to doing all sorts of ungodly things, right? That's why we got to walk with the Lord. But he has provided a way of escape. And there is no temptation that has taken us, overtaken us, such as is, such as common to man. All temptations have been experienced by humanity, and God allows us to get out of those things and not commit those sins, though we'll never be perfect. There was a story of a public figure, Christian, who committed some really bad sins, had a somewhat acknowledgement a number of years ago, claimed he was just worn out, continued in the ministry. This came up again, gave another half-hearted apology, kind of admitted to sin, but I really didn't do that sin, like that level of sin, so then didn't acknowledge any of it, and finally stepped down from his ministry. Someone who is well-respected in an evangelical body. I don't want to mention his name because I'm hoping he repents and shows that he is saved. But I was thinking about him this week and thinking this is an example of how external righteousness, law, can create a mirage and doesn't change the heart. Evangelicals for years have yelled at the Catholics for their rituals, but have created their own set of external rules and regulations on how to be a good Christian, and have shown themselves to not be a new creation, as Paul told the Corinthians. but have simply created an external mirage of morality that is not from the heart. Colossians 2 warns us about false philosophy, about legalism, about mysticism, and about asceticism, not aestheticism, like make everything look aesthetically pleasing, but asceticism, the external beating of the flesh and staying away from certain things to try and curb your temptations. Of course, we should stay out of tempting situations, but some in their day would actually try and believe that by doing external rituals or by simply doing the right things or staying away from the right things, you could change your ways and your morality without having a change of heart. The new covenant demands and provides a new heart, the new birth. We must be externally righteous. Because some people react to this and say, see, it doesn't matter what we do. No, it does. But as we talked about last week, the inside of the heart must be cleaned. Or it is just an empty veil of morality that will do nothing for you. Nothing. This is why we need to have a right understanding of the old covenant law versus the new covenant gospel. We must understand this correctly. Because we must understand how we are saved by Jesus' blood, truly by what he did on the cross, and the covenant that we get to participate in spiritually that ensures a new heart and God's laws written in our hearts. That is how, once you're saved by the power of the Holy Spirit, you are able to actually live. Not perfectly. You'll always sin, unfortunately. But to be able to live in such a way that you're growing and learning. And you will avoid situations, not as an external rule, but as out of a desire to live and walk with Christ. It all has to come from inside. It has to. What do we do with this? What is the so what? To embrace the principles of the new covenant and to recognize the failures of the old. This is also why, if you're having a problem spiritually, don't let someone tell you, just fix it. Just get over it. You are a broken, messed up, sinful person. If you are struggling with something, whatever it is, only the Lord can lead you to practically apply the ways to grow and get out of that. So in humility, understanding that it is inward sometimes leads us to understand, Lord, I'm having this challenge. I repent and help me. Bringing you back to the foot of the cross, which we just sang. Law teaches you you can fix yourself to get saved. Law teaches you you can fix yourself after you're saved. The Spirit, the new covenant, the gospel teaches you that God, Jesus is the only way, his sacrifice, and his sacrifice also through the leading, sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit is the only way to grow. It is completely inward. And it is completely through the power of someone outside of you because your flesh can't do it. The author of the Hebrews was leading them to understand that to apply some of the stuff we're going to see later, chapter 11, chapter 12, can only be done spiritual application. Can only be done through a right appreciation of the sufficiency of the gospel, the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, and the sufficiency of the new covenant. Otherwise, you're just spinning your wheels. The main point, the author says, is we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesties in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. This week, I would challenge you to reflect on law versus grace, law versus gospel, and what that means and what it doesn't. And I want to challenge you to think about how you can and should, each as individuals, apply that in your own lives, because it's going to look differently to each of you, because each of you are different and each of you have different challenges. Think about how to apply the new covenant in your life. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for showing us the point of the matter. Help us to continue to see as we proceed through the book of Hebrews, as we walk with you in spirit and in truth. We thank you. We worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.